The following message was delivered on March 15, 1992, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is message number 5 in the pre-membership class.
Now this morning, we come to our fourth study in this pre-membership class. In the first three studies, we focused upon conversion, what it means to be truly transformed from being under the wrath of God and in a state of sin to being a Christian under the grace of God and right with God. And now this morning we will focus upon the subject of baptism. And for the sake of those who are visiting, this class is being conducted as though everyone sitting here were in the process of applying for church membership. And so we plan over 13 weeks to address those subjects which would be of special interest and concern to anyone who was applying for membership in this church. And of course, the first and foundational thing that must be considered is whether or not you have been saved and are in a state of grace. But the second thing that must be considered in association with membership in this church is the subject of baptism. And once we've considered baptism, then we'll consider those things which are associated with making a commitment to this particular church, namely, knowing something about our doctrinal distinctives, what we believe, and our commitment of church polity, what is required of someone who would become a member. So this morning we focus upon baptism. And as we do, let us pray for God's blessing upon our study. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, which is a sufficient guide to us, which gives us light on all things that we need to know to conduct our lives and to behave ourselves as individual Christians and as a church. We pray this morning as we study the subject of baptism that your Spirit would descend upon us, your blessing would rest upon us, that you would draw near, and in your grace and power, that you would come and write your word upon our hearts this morning. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, several things by way of introduction. First of all, why should we include the subject of baptism in a pre-membership class? What warrant is there for such a thing? Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The warrant for this is found in the apostolic pattern and practice with reference to church membership. We desire that all things would be done decently and in order. And in particular, in that order which has been designed and established and implemented by the apostles. We have a clear indication of that order in Acts chapter 2 with reference to the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost. Upon the preaching of the gospel and men coming under conviction of sin, we then find the practice of baptism and a call to be baptized. And that baptism associated with entering into the fellowship of the church. Notice verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he called them to repentance. He called them to faith. And he called them to submission to Christ's ordinance of baptism. Now consider verse 41. "Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and of prayers." Now notice the order established by the apostles. They that received the word were baptized and there were added. It doesn't say they received the word and they were added, and they continued steadfastly, and then years later, they were baptized. That's not the order. The order established by the apostles at the foundation of this aspect of the life of the people of God is that first they preach the gospel, then men receive the word. Upon receiving the word, they were baptized. Upon being baptized, they joined the fellowship of the people of God. They were added to them. And upon being added to them, they continued steadfastly with them. Now, this is the biblical pattern and order. And that is why, when you apply for membership, it is appropriate that we address the subject of baptism. Baptism comes first, when things are being done decently and in order, according to the apostolic pattern and rule. There is the preaching of the word, there is the receiving of the word, then there is baptism, then there is church membership. Now, having said that briefly, with reference to the warrant for even including this subject, what I wish to say now is that it is not my purpose this morning, knowing that the subject of baptism, is controversial in Christian circles. It is not my purpose this morning to enter into a controversy or a debate, or to try to make those of you who are here applying for membership into Reformed Baptist theologians who will leave here this morning armed to carry the battle to every field and to take on any foe. That is not my purpose this morning. My purpose is not to be polemical or to enter debate or to give a comprehensive teaching on the whole subject. As a matter of fact, there are some 25 to 30 tapes available, which it's hard for me to believe it was this long ago, but which were done back in 1983. It's now been 9 years since those baptism tapes were done. They're a combination, some of them by Pastor Martin, some of them by myself. And for those of you interested in delving in greater detail into this subject, may get hold of those 25 or 30 tapes back to 1983 and listen to them. It is not my purpose to do that this morning. But rather, my purpose is to be far more limited and just to give you a basic explanation of what baptism is all about and who ought to be baptized. Now, the first thing to say is that baptism is a religious ritual. It is a religious ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ to be observed by His disciples until He comes again. And this religious ordinance involves water. It involves immersion in water. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Now, much could be said about the so-called mode of baptism. I choose not to say much to you. I choose rather at the outset simply to say little. And only to say that baptism is a washing in water which involves immersion into the water. Notice Acts chapter 8, verse 36. This is Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came to certain water. And the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. So whatever baptism is, it's an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ associated with water. And I say to you from this passage, the clear impression is given that they went down into the water, that Philip immersed the eunuch into the water, and then they both went up out of the water. Now that's the impression with reference to the mode of baptism that is clearly given in that text. And furthermore, I say to you, it is a symbolic washing. It is an institution, it is an ordinance involving washing. Now, there are two ways to wash, is it not so? You can either take a shower, or you could take a bath. Now, we understand the difference between a shower and a bath, and so also did the Greeks. Now, the Greeks had a word for taking a shower. It's translated to sprinkle, and we get our word rain from it, rhino or rontizo. They also had a word for taking a bath, the word bapto or baptizo. Now, what's the difference between a shower and a bath? Well, the difference, both, you can wash both ways, right? So they're both washing, but what's the difference between a shower and a bath? Now, in a shower, you disperse or sprinkle the liquid onto the surface of the solid. Isn't that what happens when you take a shower in the morning? The liquid is dispersed onto the surface of the solid. But what happens when you take a bath? The solid is inserted into the liquid. That's the difference between a shower and a bath. And that's the difference between sprinkling and baptism. The difference between sprinkling and baptism is simply the difference between a shower and a bath. Sprinkling, that's a shower. The baptism, that's a bath. Now, I say, I did not make any claim that this was going to be a deep theological class this morning. Remember, if there be any justification for my approach, it is that this is a pre-membership class, devoid of detailed theological, exegetical study, which, however, could be done and would prove the same thing that little illustration, I trust, demonstrates to those of you applying for membership. Now, therefore, having said that, I do not wish to dwell upon that this morning. What I wish to dwell upon are two things. First, what baptism is all about. You probably, if you're going to join the church, have two questions that are foundational questions, fundamental questions. What is baptism all about, and who should be baptized? And so those are the two basic questions that I want to address this morning. What is baptism all about? What does it signify? What does it involve? What does it mean? I'm not totally happy with the word significance, but it's better than nothing. The question is, what is it all about? What does it signify? What does it involve? What does it mean? The second question is, well, who should be baptized? And I address this first. Because if you understand what baptism is really all about, then you are in a far better position to address the question, who should be baptized? So the first question, what is it all about? What is its significance? The second question, who should be its subjects? Who should be baptized? Now, I have listed on the left-hand side of the board here the two basic things that baptism is all about. Baptism, first of all, involves a symbolization or symbolism. Baptism is a symbolic ordinance. And secondly, baptism involves a declaration or a testimony or a confession. Baptism is a declaratory ordinance. In baptism, there is a graphic picture given of something. And in baptism, there is a personal testimony given by someone. There is a picture of something, and there is a testimony by someone. And in these things consists the significance of baptism. This is what baptism involves. It is what baptism is all about. It is all about symbolism or symbolization, and it is all about declaration or confession of faith. All right, firstly, let me show you the basis for saying these things. And I must now move swiftly. I've written the text on the board. I'm sure you can't see them in the back. I can barely see it on the first row. But I've written the text on the board for symbolization and the text on the board for declaration. If you want to read, I'll read them, but if you can't get them, you can come up afterwards and copy them down. Now first, turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, Chapter 4. Now, I must of necessity move quickly. The first thing I desire to show you is what baptism symbolizes. What baptism symbolizes. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea, etc. Now, whatever baptism symbolizes, it is associated with a person being made a disciple of Jesus Christ. John made disciples, and Jesus made disciples. And to become a disciple was to enter a relationship, a special relationship of identification and attachment with a master. And in John's case, it was identification and attachment with John and his message. And in Jesus' case, it's identification and attachment with Christ. So whatever it symbolizes, the symbolization is associated with entering into a special relationship of attachment to, identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to do with being incorporated, being included, being identified with those who are attached in this relationship of discipleship and having Jesus as their master. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. Whatever the symbolism is, it's associated with that relationship to Jesus Christ being initiated. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself also believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, etc. Now notice, Philip came and preached the gospel. And it's when they believed Philip, preaching the good tidings, that they were baptized, both men and women. Whatever this symbolism is, it's associated with making a profession of faith in conjunction with receiving apostolic preaching of the gospel. The gospel is preached, the gospel is encountered, the gospel is proclaimed, heard, received, and a profession of faith is made. And the symbolism is associated with hearing, receiving, and professing faith in Christ and the gospel. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. And here, Peter is preaching the gospel in the house of Cornelius. And we read, while Peter yet spoke these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And then they were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. And then, verse 47, then answered Peter, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever the symbolism is, whatever it symbolizes, that symbolization is associated with receiving the Holy Spirit. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And you realize from our study of conversion that the work of the Spirit associated with conversion, first of all, the Spirit regenerates, you remember? Then there's the exercise of repentance and faith. Then there is justification and receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So whatever this symbolism is, it's associated with the experience of conversion, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the exercise of faith, and being identified with Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. Now the Apostle Paul asked him a question. He said, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? They hadn't heard that message about the coming and giving of the Spirit. Then he says, verse 3, and into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that is to come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So whatever the baptism is, notice there's a distinction between the significance of John's baptism and the significance of Christian baptism. John baptized unto repentance, saying that they should believe. The focus of John's baptism was upon the exercise of repentance and an expectant waiting for the Messiah. But Christian baptism has a different focus. Its focus is upon realizing that the Messiah has come and exercising faith in Him as our Lord and Master. John baptized to repentance, saying you should believe on Him who was to come after. And when someone exercises faith in Jesus Christ, then he is baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christian baptism is associated with the explicit exercise of saving faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it symbolizes, its symbolization is uniquely and distinctly associated with the exercise of that faith in Jesus. Now, consider, please, having seen these historical statements, we come now to the more explicit statements in the letters of the apostles where the significance of baptism is spelled out explicitly and clearly. Now turn, please, to the book of Romans. Chapter 6. The book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 3, we read, or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Speak of being buried with Him in baptism. Being buried with Him. It signifies union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. It signifies that we have been converted, that our soul has been changed, the whole focus of our life has been changed. We have been radically transformed, the before picture and the after picture. And that radical transformation is identified with our being united with Jesus Christ. We're united with Jesus Christ through the work of regeneration. We're united with Jesus Christ by means of faith. We're united with Jesus Christ when His record is imputed to us and His Spirit is imparted to us. We're united with Jesus Christ in conversion. And baptism signifies this union with Jesus. Now turn also to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. The book of Colossians and chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 11 we read, in whom you also were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Something was done in our hearts. This is not referring to circumcision of body. And the Bible knows of two circumcisions. You know, Stephen said to the Jews, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and in ears." The circumcision characteristic of Christian people is not a circumcision of body, but a circumcision of heart. You were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. This circumcision was not done by the hand of a rabbi. This circumcision was done by the finger of God. It was done by the Holy Spirit of God in taking away the foreskin of the heart. It's regeneration. It's the transformation morally of the soul. This is the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision not made with hands. In the putting away of the body of flesh, that is, in a putting away of reigning sin, so that sin no longer reigns in you. The very essence and substance of this spiritual circumcision of Christ is that sin no longer reigns in you, though it now yet still remains in you. Now, notice what's associated with that. Having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. The person baptized is here described as exercising faith. And it is through the exercise of his faith in the ordinance of baptism that baptism takes on its God-given significance and intention. You were buried with him in baptism, where also you were also raised through faith. Baptism is a symbol. It symbolizes being buried and raised with Christ. It symbolizes having your heart transformed. It symbolizes having experienced spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of heart. And that which is essential to having baptism take on this God-given significance and meaning is that the person baptized in the very ordinance of baptism exercises faith. You were buried with him, wherein, that is in baptism, you were also raised by faith in the working of God. And the final passage is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21. Speaking in verse 20, of eight souls in the days of Noah who were saved, that is, delivered from the flood, through water, which, after a true likeness, doth now save you. Well, if you just left out the little phrase, after a true likeness, you'd have a, well, I hate to use this word, it's really not consistent with a pre-membership class, but you'd have a sacerdotalist or sacramentalist heyday. And what that means is, a sacramentalist is someone who believes that salvation is bound up automatically with the sacraments. And that if you come into contact with the sacraments, you automatically come into contact with salvation. Now, if you just leave out the little phrase, after a true likeness, the sacramentalist has a heyday with this passage. Because it says, water, which does now save you, even baptism. So the trouble is, you can't leave out that little phrase. And in the Greek, it's just one word. We get our word, it's a transliteration of it, will be antitype. It could be translated typically or symbolically. Water, which saves you symbolically. It's a picture or a symbol of salvation. That's what it is. The water doesn't save you actually and effectually. The water saves you symbolically, as Peter says. It is a picture of being saved. So you can summarize all that in this last word of Peter.
It is a picture of being saved. It's a picture of having salvation applied to you. It's a picture of being regenerated, circumcision of heart. It's a picture of exercising faith in Christ. It's a picture of being washed from your sins. It's a picture of receiving the Spirit as a gift from God. It's a picture of conversion. It's a picture of being saved. The water saves you symbolically. That's the teaching of the New Testament. So what does it symbolize? It symbolizes that the person baptized has been saved. It symbolizes that he has had his sins forgiven through Christ's blood, that he has been united with Christ by having his Spirit imparted to him, that he has experienced union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, that he has died to sin and the whole focus of his life has changed, that he has been morally, radically transformed. And he is now living a life of commitment to and loyalty to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Master. This is what baptism signifies. But I say also, baptism symbolizes salvation applied. But in baptism, there is not only a symbolization, there is also a declaration. There is also a declaration. Now let's turn back for a moment to the book of Acts. Chapter 19, one of the passages we considered. Now notice, with John's baptism, there was a declaration. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that the people should believe on him that should come after them. After him, sorry. Now, John's baptism focused on repentance, and Jesus' baptism focused on faith. You follow that? John's baptism focused on repentance, and Jesus' baptism focused on faith. So, how do you determine what is declared in each case? Well, what is declared in each case depends on the focus of the baptism. Now turn with me then to Matthew chapter 3, and you can see the point. Matthew chapter 3. What was declared then in John's baptism? What did the people confess or declare when they came to John to be baptized? Remember, John baptized unto repentance. So what do you think they declared? John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Then went out to him all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. See the focus of his baptism? What was it that they confessed? It was a confessor's ordinance. It was a declarer's ordinance. The people who were being baptized were making a confession. It wasn't a confession of faith, because the focus of baptism, though faith was implicit in it, but the explicit substance of it was a confession of sin, because the focus of that baptism was upon repentance. Similarly, in Christian baptism, there is a confession, there is a declaration on the part of the person who is baptized. And the focus of that declaration is not upon his sin, though he does admit that he is sinful. But the focus of his declaration is that he confesses his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the focus of the declaration in John's baptism, because he baptized unto repentance, is confession of sin, so the focus of the declaration in Christ's baptism, because he baptizes believers, is upon a confession of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, similarly, I could turn you to other passages. I'll turn you to the book of Acts, chapter 22. I see our time is rapidly going away, for we must move with haste. Acts, chapter 22. And now, verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Now, in this passage, there's a focus upon both aspects of the significance of baptism. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. There's the picture. It's a picture of the washing through the blood of Christ for sinners, which happens in conversion. But notice there's also a declaration or a confession. Arise and be baptized. Be baptized calling on His name. In baptism, the person baptized calls upon the name of the Lord. And to call upon His name is to exercise faith in Him. It is to express publicly in that ordinance your dependence upon Him, your trust in Him. It is to call upon Him as your hope, the ground of your acceptance with God and of deliverance from your sin. Similarly, you remember we saw in Colossians 2:12, having buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you were raised by faith. The exercise of faith on the part of the person baptized is part and parcel. It's essential to the proper institution of the ordinance. And that faith is exercised when the person declares his faith. For if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the text which we saw about the washing away of the filthiness of the flesh, the symbolic washing, he says that's not what saves you. But he says it's the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. And it's that good conscience toward God that comes when a person in the ordinance of baptism witnesses and confesses the good confession of faith and publicly declares his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And other passages could be mentioned, but I will simply leave you with those. Now, I must say to you that I am happy to report that though there are many things with reference to the subject of baptism which are debated, the things I have said to you this morning are not debated. It is almost universally confessed among Christian people that baptism signifies these two things, that it involves these two things. It both symbolizes that the person baptized has been saved, and it involves a declaration of his faith on the part of the person who is baptized. It symbolizes that salvation has been applied, and that the person baptized in that ordinance personally declares his detachment from sin and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings me then more briefly to the second point. If this is what baptism involves, if it involves a symbolization and a declaration, then secondly and finally this morning, who then should be baptized? Well, I turn you back to the very first passage which we considered, and also the parallel passage in the Great Commission to John chapter 4. The answer is those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. In the Great Commission, we also read, the Lord told the apostles to go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, and to baptize them, those who have been made disciples, to baptize them into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. At the inception, at the beginning of His public ministry, He began the practice of baptizing disciples. And at the end of His public ministry on earth at His first coming, when He was about to ascend back into heaven, He gave them this commission that they are to make disciples and baptize them. And that's the standing order of Jesus Christ to be followed until the end of the age when He returns. It is that disciples are to be made through evangelism and through the preaching of the gospel, and then that those who are made disciples are to be baptized. Now then, to work this out practically, in the New Testament, there are basically two requirements for being made a disciple and brought to the ordinance of Christian baptism. The first requirement we've already understood, it is a spiritual requirement. But the second requirement is a social requirement. The first requirement to be made a disciple and brought into baptism, the baptism ordinance and identity with the church, is a spiritual requirement. That's already evident. I don't need to go back over this. It's already evident from everything we've seen that baptism symbolizes and from the declaration associated with it. The spiritual requirement is very simple. You must have the reality which is symbolized in the ordinance. That's the requirement. You must have the reality, a new heart, faith in Jesus Christ, your sins washed away, the Holy Spirit given to you as a gift. The second requirement is you must be willing in that ordinance publicly to declare your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be willing to stand and before all to testify that Jesus is your Savior and your Master, that He has saved you, and that He is your only hope of heaven. That's a spiritual requirement. But there is also a social requirement. And we intend to say more about this later in a post-membership class. But here in this pre-membership class, it is appropriate that something be said about the social requirement. And this social requirement is that someone must have attained to adulthood. That minor children were not in the New Testament, according to the practice and witness of the New Testament, were not admitted to Christian discipleship and baptism and church membership. Now, let me then take you briefly to several of the passages in the New Testament which make this clear. First of all, the book of Acts, chapter 5. And I have these listed on the board. The book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 12 and following. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Howbeit, the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, you notice the focus of this text is upon joining the church. The focus of this text is upon being added to the number and company of the people of God, the church of Christ there at Jerusalem. And with reference to those who joined the church, notice that they're described with a twofold distinctive. The first thing that is said about them focuses upon the spiritual requirement. It says believers were the more added to the Lord. But then the second thing that is said focuses upon the social requirement. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And the words that are used here are explicit in their design and intent to exclude or leave out minor children. Minor children were not included and cannot be included in the words men and women. These words are specific words designed to describe adult males and adult females and not minor children. Second passage in this regard, and I could argue at length from that text that it's almost inconceivable to think that multitudes of men and women would be converted and make a profession of faith, and that those multitudes didn't have a single child that could have been willing to make a profession of faith. That's a very hard thing to believe. And I think the design of the text is clear to indicate that there was not only a spiritual requirement, believers added, but also a social requirement, multitudes of men and women. And again, look at Acts chapter 8. And it's the cumulative weight of these passages which is convincing. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In the end, you have the same Greek words. Words designed to exclude minor children. Minor children were not baptized in this incident either. The word signifies adult males and adult females. So you have the spiritual requirement. They believed. They made a profession of faith. And then you have the social requirement. Men and women. And again, the same thing is taught here. And then there's another passage, and this one is more inferential. This one is more inferential yet. But in verse 3 of Acts chapter 8, you notice how he describes the church. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, adult males and females, and committed them to prison. Now notice that it was the adult males and females that were involved in this persecution, which is said to be against the church. And if you look over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, you see another word describing these same adult males and females, and notice how they're described. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The same people, adult males and females, who constitute the church, are described as the disciples of the Lord. And I say it's inferential, but it is, to me, along with all of the other passages that describe these many times when people are baptized, and it's always adult males and females that describe the church, its disciples, and the disciples are adult males and females, to me the cumulative weight of that is overwhelming. That the apostolic practice involved not only a spiritual requirement, believing, but a social requirement, attaining to being an adult male or female before you were brought to the water of baptism, to the public declaration of your faith, and to identification as a member in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean then to be an adult as opposed to be a child? Well, that's another question, isn't it? I think that it could well be that in pre-membership classes that question will come up again and again and again. And in this one, I'm glad in a sense for the artificiality that I don't have to delve into it this morning. But there are several things in the Scriptures, and I can't go into these in detail, but I'm going to live in reality now. I'm going to mention them to you who are the members of the church. I'm going to tell you what they are. The first is, a child does not have an adult body. That is, a child has not attained to puberty. A minor child. Secondly, a child does not enter into adult relations. These same words for male and female, or adult male and female, these same words are used for husband and wife in various contexts. And a child does not enter into a relationship of being a husband or a wife. So the first thing that differentiates a child from an adult, male or female, is puberty, a bodily change. The second thing that differentiates is marriageability. A child doesn't have an adult body, and a child doesn't enter into adult relationships. But there's a third thing, too, and that's what's called majority, as opposed to a child being in minority, which means a child doesn't have adult rights and privileges. And, of course, any who has raised a teenager understands the tension of a child coming to have adult rights and privileges. It doesn't happen in a day, and it doesn't happen with ease. And the Bible speaks about this difference between minority and majority. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, the heir, when he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, but is under guardians and stewards. He's a minor. So he has a guardian and he has a trustee. One has to do with custody and the other has to do with inheritance. And until you reach majority, you have to have a custodian. You have to be under a trustee with reference to inheritance, and you have to be under a guardian with reference to custody. That's the way it is. And there also is a text in John chapter 9, which says in verse 20 and 21, he is of age, he can speak for himself. You're not of age, you can't speak for yourself. The right of self-determination, the right to vote, is one of the privileges that comes with majority. So in our society, this is also recognized as it was in the society of the Bible. We have the right to drive, which comes in this state at age 17. And in some states at age 15. I'm glad it doesn't come here at age 15. We have the right to vote. Now it's age 18. We have the right not to have to have a guardian anymore. I think that's age 18. And the right with reference to inheritance, not to have a trustee. That may also be age 18, or it may be age 21, or it may differ with reference to states. I don't know exactly what the law is. Could be 18 or could be age 21. With reference to drinking, that also differs. The drinking age. Below that age, you don't have the right to drink in public. Some states 18, some states 21. So there's a recognition that there are certain rights and privileges of adulthood. And this differentiates between a child and an adult. So there are three things. Puberty, marriageability, and majority. And these are the three things that differentiate between children and adults. Now listen, I want to state this clearly. A child can be a believer and can be saved and go to heaven if he dies. But a minor child should not be brought into the rigors of public confession of faith and baptism and membership and discipleship. Not until they come of age and they can speak for themselves, and then they can make a public declaration of their faith and be baptized and join the church. I remember to this day illustration that Pastor Martin used when these things were mentioned in a Sunday school class. He talked about a young man in a time of war who was loyal to his country and wanted to go out and join the Marines, but he was 15 years old. Well, the Marines wouldn't take him. They didn't say, "Oh, you're a traitor because you're only 15. No, they didn't say that. They said, "Son, we appreciate your loyalty to your country and your patriotism, but come back to us in a few years. You're not yet old enough to have the rights and privileges of joining the Marines." Now that, believe me, that is not doing that boy a disservice. It is doing him a favor not to bring him into the Marines at age 15. And it is not doing your children a disservice to wait according to the apostolic pattern till they come of age before they're brought into church membership. Now, just one final thing then with reference to this subject. Much more could be said, but our time is gone. Who then should be baptized? Notice that all of those who have met these requirements, who have been converted and who have attained to adulthood, though we don't want to make an absolute rule or say, well, there's absolutely no flexibility with what that is. No, that could be flexible in a various case. For most people, it's between age 17 and age 21, but you might want to receive a young lady perhaps a little earlier than you receive a young man in our society. But that's a judgment that has to be made on an individual case. But the thing is, if you are someone who has been converted, and you are someone who has reached adulthood, you ought to be baptized. Scripture says He commanded them to be baptized. It's not an option. It is a duty. And it is a duty for those who have been raised in a Christian home, and it is a duty for those who have been raised in a non-Christian home. It is a duty for everyone who has been converted and who has come of age. Now, by way of concluding remarks, our time is gone. Just a few things by way of conclusion, just to mention these things, because you might have questions. Oftentimes, coming to the membership interviews, there are various questions. People say, well, was my baptism valid? And people say, well, I'm a paedobaptist. May I join the church? There may be some that come into this class that have questions like this. If you have questions like, was my baptism valid, come and see one of the elders privately and we'll attempt to address that subject and help you to work through that. If you're a paedobaptist, may I join? Well, as a general rule, no. But there are exceptional cases that involve special relations to the church with reference to perhaps temporary membership or associate membership. These things are possible in exceptional circumstances. So if you have questions of that nature, come to us. Talk to us privately about any of these special questions.